I want to get you, if you would, to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. After arriving in Corinth on his second missionary journey, Paul at some point sits down to write a letter to the Christians back in Thessalonica. You may remember that when he came all over into Macedonia, he first came into Philippi, and it was there that he met Lydia and baptized. After teaching, baptized her and her family or her household, and then later would end up baptizing the Philippian jailer and his household, and was asked to leave. And so he went through Amphipolis and Apollonia and down into Thessalonica, went south. And there in Thessalonica, as Luke records for us back in Acts chapter 17, he tells us that Paul kept explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And he told them, this Jesus that I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Luke tells us that as a result of Paul's preaching and the influence of the gospel, there were some of the Jews who were persuaded to believe. He said, along with a large number of what he called God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women of the city. But then, as a result of that, the Jews that did not obey became jealous, and they basically stirred up a riot, which ended with Paul and Silas leaving, or Paul specifically, but Paul and Silas leaving there and going on to Berea. And then Paul eventually making his way to Athens and finally ending up in Corinth. And there in Corinth, Paul wrote this letter to these new Christians back in Thessalonica. And in doing so, he wanted to do two things. Number one, he wanted to refute some of the false charges that were made by some of the local enemies of the gospel back in Thessalonica. And number two, he also wanted to try to correct some of the errors that apparently had cropped up in the church just in the short time since he had been there. And there in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, we find one of the things that he addresses in this letter, and it has to do with what happens to believers who die before the Lord returns. And so what he says to them as he writes here, and you've heard this preached on, I'm sure. You've heard it used most likely at a funeral at some time or other. But I want to draw your minds to verse 13. He says, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, or uninformed about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with them those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And it's this last verse, verse 18, that I want to draw your minds to tonight. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. Our word is resurrection. And when we speak about resurrection, we're talking about, he is addressing those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. They've died as Christians. And he's talking about the fact that they will rise again. And that's what the word resurrection means, to rise up. As a matter of fact, he tells them that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Do you realize that the resurrection, the teaching of the resurrection is unique? The resurrection of the body is unique to Christianity. There is not another religious body that teaches the resurrection of the physical body. It's unique to us. And it's important to us.
And it's something that gives us hope, and we're going to look at why it's so important. But before we get into some of the other teaching of it, I want to clarify what we're looking at tonight. The Bible touches on two different types of resurrection. One, and we see several examples of this throughout Scripture, one is a resurrection in which people rose from the dead, but they would eventually die again. And I counted some seven of those in Scripture, throughout Scripture. For example, if you go back to the Old Testament, and I know the print up here is small, so those of you in the back may not be able to see it, but I was trying to get it all on one slide. But if you go back into the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 17, there was the son of the widow of Zarephath who died and was raised again by Elijah through the power of God. And then in 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, we encounter the Shunammite woman's son who died and was raised by Elisha, the prophet that followed Elijah through the power of God. And we also read about, after Elisha's death, a man who dies or is killed and is thrown into the grave where Elisha's body lay. And when he is, his body touches the bones of Elisha and he rises from the dead. That's found in 2 Kings 13. You're very familiar with the one that we find in John chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead by Jesus. And then you may remember that Jesus also raised the daughter of a synagogue ruler by the name of Jairus. It's found in all three of the Gospels, but Luke 8, verses 41 through 56 is the one I'll give to you tonight. And then there was the resurrection of a dear lady, a faithful Christian woman who had done so much to do for others. She's known by either Dorcas or Tabitha, and she was raised from the dead by Peter. We find that in Acts chapter 9. And then there is one where a preacher puts a young man to sleep in the sermon and has to go raise him from the dead because he falls out of a third floor window. His name was Eutychus. And it's in Acts chapter 20, verse 7 through 12. But each of these would die again. And I didn't even touch on the saints who arose there in Jerusalem on the morning of our Lord's resurrection. But they too would die again. No, the resurrection that I want us to focus upon tonight is a final resurrection, the general resurrection, the one that is eternal, and it is future. It is for all of the deceased believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, and it will take place at His second coming, and we'll look at that. But once these individuals are raised from the dead, once those of us who have died are raised from the dead, we will die no more. As a matter of fact, there in John chapter 5, Jesus would say in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for He says, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear His voice and will come forth." And He says, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. But He also tells us the evil, the wicked will be raised too. And there He says, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. When Paul was making his defense before Felix, and I don't have that on the slide, I'll get to that here in a minute. But one passage that you're familiar with is Revelation 21, there in verse 4. Because there what John is told to write has to do with what God will do for those who are raised and what the new order, if you will be like, the new life. And He tells us that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And then He says this, and there will no longer be any death. Once we're raised in the final resurrection, there is no more death. Death is no more. It's that final enemy that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that is done away with. But here is something that I want you to make the connection with. And that is this. These two events, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrection, are inseparably linked together. You cannot have one without the other. You and I cannot look forward to a resurrection of our mortal bodies if Jesus Christ himself never rose from the dead? There was a man just this year, just before what we call, what our world calls Easter, who asked a question of a very prominent individual. He says, would you call me a Christian if I did not believe in the resurrection, the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ? What would you have said to that individual? I'd have to say no. You cannot call yourself a Christian and not believe in the resurrection. Because as we see in Scripture, the resurrection and the teaching on the resurrection is something that is fact, taught over and over again within the pages of God's Word. When you look in the New Testament, Christ's resurrection was the central teaching of the apostles. They were constantly driving this point home. It was the testimony of the angel there at the tomb on the morning of his resurrection when the women came there for the purpose of trying to finish something that had been started, or to try to finish what they had not really been able to start, which was the anointing of Jesus' body, the Jewish preparation, funeral preparations for the dead that could be carried out up to 3 days after death. And as they come to the tomb, Mark records it for us in Mark chapter 16, and there in verse 6, and he says that he, that is the angel, said to them, "Do not be amazed," because they found the tomb, it was empty. "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified." And then he said, "He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him." That became the battle cry, if you will, of the disciples of our Lord as they continued to carry the gospel message to all creation as Jesus had commanded them. Just like we may remember in our history that "Remember the Alamo" was the battle cry for many in the Spanish-American War, the battle for Texas. And then there are others that we can go down through history, and those became battle cries to remember, to hold on to that, not to forget it. And the resurrection is one of those things. It was the key aspect of Peter's first sermon. If you look at Acts chapter 2, one of the things you find is that after he tells us there in verse 24 that it was, or verse 23, that it was through God's predetermined plan that Jesus should be delivered into the hands of sinful men and then put to death, he then comes back in verse 24 and says this, that God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power or in its power. He already starts out in this sermon saying, God raised him up. But then you come over a few more verses, and you find there in verse 32 that he says, this Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And when you travel through the book of Acts, that becomes something they say over and over and over again. God raised him up. We're witnesses. We saw the resurrected body. We saw him alive again. We've touched him. And that's what John would say all the way over in his first epistle. That which we've seen with our eyes, which we've touched. Paul told the philosophers of Athens that Jesus' resurrection, or the resurrection by God of his Son, was God's proof to all mankind that he was eventually going to judge the world. Or as Paul puts it there in Acts 17, verse 31, that he, that is God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And then he tells them, through a man whom he has appointed, and then here's the key, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. He says the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead is proof to us that God is going to judge the world in righteousness. Because that is the man he's going to do it by. And in his concluding benediction, the writer of the letter to the Hebrew Christians, over in Hebrews chapter 13, there in verse 20, said this, verses 20 and 21, He says, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He said, God brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the covenant. He says, who is it? Jesus our Lord. It was their teaching over and over and over again. It was their teaching. But our faith is based upon the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, your faith is worthless. It has no value. Let me tell you why. The saving power of baptism comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 3, there in verse 21, in verse 20, Peter's talked about how God saved 8 souls through water, and he's talking about Noah and his wife, his 3 sons and their wives in the ark, and the same water that destroyed the world saved them because it floated that ark. But then he comes to verse 21, and there he says, corresponding to that, the old King James says, the like figure whereunto baptism doth now save us. The New American Standard says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And then he explains, what is baptism? He says, it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. In other words, when a person is baptized, they don't go in there to take a bath and scrub off physical dirt. No, it's not what's going on in baptism. He says there in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, that it is, as the New American Standard says, it is an appeal to God for a good conscience. King James says it's the answer of a good or a clean conscience. But then he tells us that all of that is made possible. Baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, if Jesus Christ never rose from the dead, if he just died and there was no resurrection, then your baptism has no power within it. It is based upon the belief that as he died and rose again from the dead, even so when you are buried with him in baptism and you come up out of that water, you're rising up in the like figure of his resurrection. Your baptism is based upon the belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It draws its power from that fact. But not only that, the living hope that we eagerly await comes to us through what Jesus, or what Peter calls in the first part of that same epistle, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, there in verse 3, here's what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now notice this. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus never rose from the dead, you don't have a living hope. You don't have something that sustains you on into your future. But we do. We do because he rose from the dead. And not just that, our own bodily resurrection is based upon his resurrection. That is the argument that Paul makes over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then how can we ever expect that we will be raised from the dead? There in chapter 15, and I'm going to just share with you 3 verses. First of all, verse 12, he says there, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? We're preaching Christ is raised from the dead, but if we keep preaching something that's not true, then how can we say there's a resurrection of the dead? Because that doctrine, that preaching is based upon his resurrection. In verse 13 he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Because that would be to lie. And then finally in verse 21 he says, since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Well, we know that's Jesus Christ. Our faith is based upon his resurrection. The Bible tells us when the resurrection is going to occur. It tells us the time of the resurrection. And it tells us that, first of all, that the resurrection of believers and unbelievers will take place at the same time. That's important, because there are those that talk about a rapture. Matter of fact, you may have been driving down the road at some point and seen a car that says, in the event of the rapture, this car will be driverless. Because what that belief holds is that at some point Jesus will return and he will take up with him all of the righteous. And he'll reign for 1,000 years, and then he'll come back. But there's a problem with that teaching. It is based upon one passage of Scripture. One. And that passage of Scripture, which is found over in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 4, is in a book that is known for its symbolic language. And that one passage of Scripture contradicts numerous passages of Scripture that are put in places in which it's plain language, it's teaching. For example, in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, we've already touched on that passage, but let me take you back there for just a moment. Remember, it's where Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this," but listen to this next part. "For an hour is coming." Let me say that again. "For an hour is coming." He doesn't say "for a millennium is coming," "for an eon is coming," "for the length of days is coming," or even "for days are coming." He says "for an hour is coming," in which all, he doesn't say "when the righteous," he says "in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." Now, my English teacher always taught me that "all" is an inclusive word. It takes in everything. It doesn't leave anything out. All that are in the tombs, everyone who has died, will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. You see, he groups together the righteous and the unrighteous. He says it's going to take place in a brief period of time, and all are going to come forth, not over 1,000 years or other amount of time. And this was Paul's defense, as I mentioned it earlier. This was Paul's defense before the provincial governor of Felix, when he was trying to defend himself against the Jews that were making false accusations against him. And over in Acts chapter 24, there in verse 14, he says, "I admit this to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets." And then in verse 15, he says this, "having a hope in God which these men cherish themselves, that there will certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." He says there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. Jesus said there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. It's going to take place in an hour. Everyone that's in the tombs is going to come forth. But the time of our resurrection will be at the Lord's second coming. It's the only time there will be a resurrection. It is at the Lord's second coming. Jesus called it the last day in John chapter 6, verse 40. He says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up at or on the last day." Jesus says, that's when it's going to happen, the last day. Well, is there another day after the last day? No. The last day is the last day. You can't say, well, the day after the last day. There is no day after the last day. Or, as Paul himself said when he identified the time of our resurrection, he says it's at the second coming of Jesus. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, which we just saw there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul is telling us, Jesus is telling us, when Jesus comes back, what's it for? It's to raise us. Philippians chapter 3 is a favorite passage. There in verse 20, he says that our citizenship is in heaven, from which he says, we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power he has, even to subject all things to himself. When he comes back, that's what he's going to do. But the last thing I want to touch on is this, and that is the nature of our resurrection. And what I mean by that is the Bible, first of all, let's go to Old Testament. The Old Testament doesn't have a lot on the resurrection. I'm going to share with you two passages, both from the prophets. One's from Isaiah, one's from Daniel. And both of those passages talk about a resurrection of our mortal bodies. In Daniel chapter 26, there in verse 19, it's actually this passage is a song that Isaiah has written down, and it is about what God is going to do for his people, and it speaks of a bodily resurrection. In verse 19, he says this, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. And then in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and I think Daniel there is actually talking about the faithful Jews at the fall of Rome after their deaths. But he says here, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to what he calls everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That is the only place in all of the Old Testament that you'll find the term everlasting life. Nowhere else in the Old Testament do you find that term, only in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. But the point in both of these is that our mortal bodies, our physical bodies, the mortal body will be raised. Now, the New Testament also touches on it. It speaks of a bodily resurrection. Paul tells us it's the Holy Spirit that will bring it about. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, he says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And as we looked at just a moment ago in Philippians chapter 3, there in verse 20, there's something he says there that's key for us. He talks about the fact that Christ, when he comes, will transform what he calls our humble state, or the body of our humble state. The King James uses an interesting phrase. It calls it our vile body. And the New King James refers to it as our lowly body. Why is it called vile? Why is it called a lowly body? Why does the New American Standard call it the body of our humble estate? It's because of what sin does to our bodies, I believe, the results of sin. It is because that in this body in which we live right now, you and I have suffering, and we have pain, and we have sickness, and we have fatigue, and ultimately we have death. And yet in the resurrection, what Paul says there in Philippians chapter 3 is that our body will become like the body of Christ's glory. And all the results of sin and death will have been removed. No longer do we have to worry about it. The Bible tells us, to be truthful with you tonight, the Bible tells us very little about the nature of our resurrected bodies. It gives us hints here and there. But there's a great deal about what our bodies will be like that's left unsaid. More than anything, what the Bible does is tells us what will not be a part of our future existence, things that will be absent. And if you go over to Revelation or either 1 Corinthians 15 verses 42 and 43 or Revelation 21 verse 4, things that will not be a part of our resurrected body, there will be no corruption. There will be no weakness. There will be no dishonor, no death, no tears, no mourning, no crying, no pain. Because these are the former things. They are passed away. They're done away with. That will not be a part of your resurrected, glorified body on the last day. There's a powerful hymn that we sometimes sing. And I want to share with you the two main stanzas and the chorus, because I want you to think about the words that you see before us. Because it speaks to what we believe. At least I hope you and I believe it. It's where our faith is fastened. It's where our hope is directed. There's coming a day, it says, when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. Second stanza says, there will be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. And then there's the chorus. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. And I look upon His face, the one who called me or saved me by His grace. When He takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. Folks, our resurrection will truly mark the beginning of a glorious day. But let me say this, only if we are in Christ. It will be a glorious day for us only if we are in Christ. You see, these promises are not for those who are not in Christ. My big question to you tonight is pretty simple. As you think about your resurrection, the bigger question for you to ask is this of yourself: am I in Christ? Do I believe that He died and He rose again and that He is seated at the right hand of the Father? Do I believe that only in Him can I be with my Father in heaven? Do I believe that He is exactly who He professed Himself to be, the Christ of God, the Son of God, the Savior of the world? Am I willing to acknowledge that, not just tonight before this body of Christians, but throughout the rest of my life if I haven't done it already? And am I willing to be baptized, buried with Christ, so that I can rise again as a new creation of His? If you've not done that, why not tonight? Why not tonight? If you need to put Christ on in baptism, or if you need our prayers as a Christian who's wandered away, I invite you to come right now as together we stand and sing.